I want to begin this morning by saying a thank you to Philly and to others of you who pray each week at the end of our prayer time. I think one of the most important things we do is to hold each other up in prayer. And Philly, that was especially meaningful this morning. Thank you. On a somewhat lighter note, I want to report to you. Some of you will appreciate this. Some of you will have no idea why I'm telling you this. I had occasion to go to the university yesterday, and when I did, I came out of the building to find a Wynn bus stuck in our lower parking lot trying to figure out how to negotiate on the curves and turns, and I felt for just a moment that I was back on the streets of Washington. The driver was on the other side of the bus, so I am not able to tell you if it was the same person. I just report to you that that I did see that, and that I found it amusing.
Now, we come this morning to our fourth week of looking at specific Beatitudes. This is, I think, maybe our 30th or 35th week of looking at this particular list of characteristics of Jesus and then coming into characteristics that we should have. And I want to remind you of a couple of things. We have a few folks here who may not have been here when we started this. There are, by my count anyway, and by most counts, 8 Beatitudes, and they divide themselves into groups of 4. The first group of 4, pop quiz time, looks at what? Looks inside and looks at our relationship with God. The second 4 look outside at our relationship with other people. And what we have done so far is to look at the first of those 4, and we've come today to hunger and thirst. We come today to hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst for what? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness is one of the $4 words in the language of the Bible. If you were to put that in more familiar terms or more simple terms, what would you say?
Right with God.
Mm-hmm. For being in right relationship
with God and your fellow man.
And I would say, from the context of this beatitude, being in right relationship with God, so that you can be in right relationship with others. Now, I want to start in a little bit different way this morning. I was thinking about my folks this week. One reason is that I've collected all the slides that I could find out of my father's house. And you have to be, I believe we're coming to the time when I say the word slides, there'll be a bunch of people who don't know what I'm talking about. But if you're old enough, you will. And I have collected all the ones my father has. There must be thousands of them. And I'm trying to go through a box or two each week just sort of look at what's there. And it's reminding me of things. And one of the things that I thought about was that my parents' teenage years were lived against the backdrop of the Great Depression. And some of you may have that same experience, or some of you, like me, your parents may have, or your grandparents may have lived there. A piece of the history of that time is caught up in a phrase called the Dust Bowl. That phrase, the Dust Bowl. What did that refer to? It referred to Oklahoma, and then states on either side of it, but it seemed like somehow it was mostly centered on Oklahoma. And why was it called the Dust Bowl? No rain. The crops dried up. The wells dried up. There was no food. There was no income. There was no water. And a lot of people just got up and left. Moved to California or moved to some other place because they couldn't live there. Hunger and thirst were a reality at that time, in a way that they aren't in our day. Pretty much for anybody in the United States.
The word that's used in this beatitude for hunger is not the Greek word that would imply something that could be assuaged by a mid-morning snack. The word for thirst is not something that one good glass of iced tea, maybe sweet, would take care of. What it's talking about is hunger next door to starving and thirst next door to death. That's point one. There is a level of desperation with life itself in the balance implied by those words. So, how much do you want to be right with God? Do you want it as much as a starving person wants food? Or as much as a person dying of thirst wants water? Because if desire for a right relationship with God is wistful and vague, as opposed to sharp and intense, then probably what's necessary for a right relationship with God, the discipline and the hard work that's involved, it's probably not going to be there. When times of decision come, you don't usually prepare for the decision when the moment for decision is upon you. If you haven't prepared for decision times before those decision times come, chances are the choices you make are probably going to carry you in different ways. Being in right relationship with God is either something of highest value or it's not. Chris, I saw your hand.
You know, I wrote a note in my Bible to myself. I am as close to God as I choose to be. And I look at that often as a constant reminder.
Let me anticipate. I usually don't have four pages of notes. On page 3 of my notes, I have a quotation from David Jeremiah. We all have about as much of God as we really want. I think he says exactly the same thing as you're saying. And I want to try to explore notes. That's only on page 3. I'm still on page 1. So we'll work our way towards that. Okay. There is intense effort, discipline, and sacrifice that true goodness, right relationship with God requires. And without a level of desire to match that, it's unlikely those things will come. Now, second point.
To whom does this blessing go? To those who achieve goodness and right relationship with God in all of its measures? What does it say? It doesn't go to those who achieve.
It goes to those who desire, who hunger and thirst for it, as a starving man with hunger for food, or as a person dying of thirst would want water. I will comment on David Jeremiah's comment to this. Isn't that good? Because if you had to achieve to receive this blessing, few would receive it. Now, there's a passage of Scripture that talks about something. It doesn't talk about this, but it talks about something like this. What do you know about David and Solomon and the temple? You may not know this, maybe you do.
He started the temple, I believe, but because of his sin, he was not allowed to continue.
Almost. He wanted to build it, and God said, you're not going to be allowed to because of your sin. So what he did was to gather the materials. And then Solomon was the one who took those materials and the people of Israel and built the temple. Okay? 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 18. And I don't think I like my translation very much. I like the King James a whole lot better here. So if somebody has King James, let me know. I'll let you read it. 1 Kings 8. First Kings 8, Solomon is speaking to the people, starting about verse 14. And let me start reading at verse 17 and 18. This is Solomon speaking of his father. My father David had set his heart
on building a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, you have set your heart on building a temple for my name, and in this you have done well. Yet you are not the man to build the temple, but your son, yet to be born to you, will be the one to build the temple in my name. Now what I want you to see in the middle of this is, you have set your heart on doing this, and in that you have done well. You're not going to be allowed to do it, but you wanted to do it. I think King James simply says, it was good that it was in your heart to build a house for me. More than anything else, I think that's what this is talking about. Is it in your heart to have a deep and full rightness between yourself and God? If it is, blessings are on their way. Okay. Now, third point. I am not a Greek scholar. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I can read. And I can read people who are. And they tell me that there's a very unusual structure in these two words and in the bridge that comes between these words. Normally, there is a word structure surrounding hunger and thirst that has this import. Somebody is hungry for some bread, for part of the bread that's out there. Somebody is hungry for some water, for part of the water, not all the water in the tank. But the structure here is odd, because the structure here turns the normal grammar upside down. And it talks about hunger and thirst for all of this. Normally one wouldn't see that structure, the Greek scholar said. What happens if somebody wants part of a right relationship with God? What happens if somebody wants part of a right relationship with God? Yeah. Do you know the longest chapter in the Bible?
If I told you this?
Psalm 119. You know the shortest chapter in the Bible?
Psalm
117. And the middle verse of the Bible is in between. It's in Psalm 118. Some of you know that a little bit. Turn to Psalm 119 for just a minute. Let me show you something. You may have seen this before, but I think it takes on some interesting things here. Now again, I think my translation is incomplete here, but I want you to take a look at verse 10. Psalm 119, verse 10. And I think my translation is okay. In the King James, it says, with my whole heart, I seek you. In my translation, it says, with all my heart, I seek you. Do you see that? Okay. Come down to verse 34. My translation says, give me understanding and I will observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Mine says wholeheartedly. Verse 40. My translation says, see how I yearn. That's, if you will, a definition. Yearn. Seek. There's maybe some other words that we could put.
Long.
You're said long for. Although long for doesn't necessarily have the action that these imply. Okay? To long for. Turn to verse 58. In mine, it's the very first word. Or in yours, it may be the very first phrase. What does it say? With all my heart. Now, I heard somebody ask this question. Have you ever seen a teenager clean their room half-heartedly? Have you ever seen a person working at a job half-heartedly? What's the difference between wholehearted and half-hearted?
That structure that's hiding in this little word, I hunger and thirst for the whole of righteousness, not for part of it, maybe is saying something of that same thing.
Where does this put us?
It puts us on the bridge between the first four and the second four. It puts us at the tail end of the Beatitudes that are drawing us closer to God, and puts us at the brink of beginning to look at the Beatitudes that are looking towards others. What happens if you have someone whose moral goodness is perfect,
but it has no heart for other people?
It's not perfect. Would that be a right relationship with God? Someone who is
faultless but icy towards people. Or somebody who's full of flaws but warm-hearted. Neither one of those represents that right relationship with God. A right relationship with God says, I'm working on my faults, but I'm also showing mercy towards people with faults. So, let's get some definitions up.
Yearning, seeking, longing for a deep relationship with God. That's the definition. What's the opposite?
Self-satisfied
or self-sufficient?
Self-satisfied.
The principle, remember I sort of laid this structure out for this a couple of weeks ago, the principle is yearning. The principle that's revealed in this beatitude is yearning. The basis for happiness is recognizing your need, my need, for spiritual food. Recognizing our need for spiritual food. And it opens the door to God's nourishment.
What's the promise that comes with this one?
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the whole of righteousness. And what's the promise? They will be filled.
Comments? Let's go a little further. Turn to John 4, please. Turn to John chapter 4. These are words of Jesus. John chapter 4. Yes.
In the study, that's the question. So what is the quality of life achieved? And I draw a blank for this, but that's kind of the question. What is the quality of life achieved?
I don't remember the structure of that. I think he's probably talking about this one. The key.
Use the term key as something that can open a door, and I think that's the connection. It's the key. The earlier ones are the keys to God's presence, the keys to the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember that? This one is opens the door. It's the key to God's nourishment. It opens the door to God being able to begin to provide nourishment, spiritual nourishment. John chapter 4. Jesus is in a Samaritan village. He has an encounter with a Samaritan woman who's come to get water at noon. What's unusual about that? People usually get water early in the morning if they've run out, or they come in the evening to replenish so they won't have to come early in the morning. Coming in the middle of the day. I was thinking as I read about this, Barbara and I have had the privilege of making two trips to Africa. Some of you have made more than we have. And I can remember seeing people with big plastic cans or containers of water on their shoulders and looking like there was no place for them to get to anytime soon on the road they were on, but they were carrying water. You don't do that in the middle of the day when it's hot. But there she was. And Jesus has an interaction with her. And at verse 31, the disciples had finally come back. And they said, "Rabbi, please have something to eat." And he said, "I have food to eat. You don't know a thing about it." And the disciples said to one another, "Did somebody bring him a sandwich?" Well, it's not exactly what he said, but pretty close. "Has somebody made an Arby's run?" Verse 34, what does Jesus say? "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete his work." My food, my meat, the King James says, is to do the will of the one who sent me. Now, I want to show you a couple of things that I think connect to this. In the book of Acts, we get a little glimpse of a group of people that maybe had some sense of this. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. There's been a blow up in Thessalonica, and Paul's been run out of town. Verse 10, Paul and Silas had made it as far as Berea. Verse 11, listen to what it says. In that synagogue, they went to a Jewish synagogue in Berea. In that synagogue, the Jews were more noble-minded than were those in Thessalonica. And they welcomed the word very readily. Every day they studied the scriptures to check whether it was true. And many of them became believers. So did many Greek women of high standing and a number of the men, implying Greek men. There's a hunger for the word. A hunger for the word of life. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 2. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. "Remember the long road by which the Lord your God led you for 40 years in the desert, to humble you, to test you, and to know your inmost heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you, he made you feel hunger, and then he fed you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had ever known, to make you understand that human beings do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord." Turn to Psalm 145. I had a flashback to my college days. Among those slides that of my father's that I'm looking at are some pictures of a college choir that Barbara and I were both part of. And in that choir, we sang a composition. And it quotes Psalm 145, starting in verse 14. My translation doesn't render it the other way, but King James says, "The eyes of all wait on you." Down a little bit, in verse 15, I think it is, "He opens his hand and satisfies the hunger and thirst," that's King James, "of every living thing." Turn to Proverbs 15. Again, there's another translation that does this a little bit better than mine. There's a translation that says, Wise people are hungry for the truth. Mine says, the heart of the wise seeks knowledge. A fool's mouth feeds on folly. I'm looking at verse 14 in Proverbs 15. I'm sorry, verse 14. Proverbs 15, 14. The heart of a wise person seeks knowledge. There's a translation that says it's hungry for the truth. The mouth of a fool feeds on folly. Now, I want you to go now, but don't worry about turning to it. I think it'll be familiar enough for most of you. If you want to write it down, it's Matthew 25. There's a section that starts in verse 35, and there's another section that starts in verse 42. Jesus says, the day is going to come when people crowd together in front of me, and I'm going to divide the group into two parts. In one part, I'm going to say, welcome, come on in, because when you saw me hungry or thirsty or naked or sick or in prison, you ministered to me. And what did the crowd on that side say? When did we see this? When you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Then he turns to another group and says, be gone. Because when you saw me hungry or thirsty or naked or sick or in prison, you didn't do anything for me. When did we see you? When you saw somebody the least of these. Now my question this morning is this. Hungry and thirsty, naked, sick, and in prison. Do those things have a physical meaning or a spiritual meaning?
Both.
Both. And if you were in the 8 o'clock service and heard Ed Griggs talking, if you don't address physical needs early on, it's not very likely you're going to be able to get through addressing spiritual needs. But if you only address physical needs, you're not really necessarily doing much for anybody. The spiritual needs are the deeper ones. Well, you already know what somebody hungry and somebody thirsty might need. Churches, when they're at their best, provide that. Naked, sick, and in prison. Let me take you real quickly to places that might talk about that. Hungry and thirsty, I think Beatitude 4 takes care of that one. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. In verse 17, in the middle of the letter to Laodicea, the angel says, the Lord says, write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, verse 17, you say to yourself, I am rich, I have made a fortune, I have everything I want, never realizing that you're wretchedly and pitiably poor and blind and naked too. I warn you, buy from me the gold that has been tested in the fire to make you truly rich, and white robes to clothe you, and hide your shameful nakedness. Can I take you, not to Matthew 25, but to Matthew 22. It's this wonderful little moment. Screwy little moment, actually. Jesus is talking in a parable about a wedding feast. And the people who were invited refused to come. So the king sent his servants out and said, find anybody you can and compel them to come in. And they all come into the wedding feast, right? All that sounds great. All that makes sense. And then you come to the end and there's this strange little codicil on there. Verse 11 of chapter 22 of Matthew. When the king came in to look at the guests, he noticed one man who was not wearing a wedding garment. And he said to him, how did you get in here, my friend, without a wedding garment? And the man was silent. What happened to the man? Read another verse or two. King had him thrown out. What does that garment represent? That same white robe. Righteousness. Right relationship with God. Scripture talks about that. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was naked. I was sick. I was in prison. And you ministered to me. There is a physical meaning to those terms. There is probably a more important spiritual meaning to that. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Yeah.
Going back to that verse, where it compelled them to come in. Good work. That, God does not really compel.
Tell you what. I want you to hang on to that word real tight and wait till the end.
announcements.
Okay. I had thought exactly the same thing for years,
but I listened to David Jeremiah this week. I don't know if you can tell that.
And he's got a real interesting take on this. I want to give him credit for that, but I'm stealing shamelessly. But I think there's something real powerful he has to say. Okay. Matthew chapter 9, verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he replied, "It is not the healthy who need the doctor, it's the sick. Go and learn the meaning of the words, 'Mercy is what pleases me, not sacrifice.' I didn't come to call the upright. I came to call sinners." How many upright people are there out there? None. There's a lot of us sinners. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Galatians chapter 3. In some translations, in this verse, it talks about sin as being a prison house. Is yours one of those translations? Does yours have that? Verse 22, Galatians 3, verse 22. Does yours have that? Yeah, prisoner of sin. Okay. Does that word in Matthew 25, when it talks about people being in prison, does that have a physical meaning? Absolutely. But it has spiritual meaning also. And in the long run, the spiritual meaning is the more important. Does it change a little bit how you think about the ministry of those things? Address the physical needs, but don't forget the other. I want you to, if you want to hold on to something, put it next to what you're holding on to from John. Okay? The idea of physical versus spiritual. Okay? In the case of Matthew 25, I think those things lay right one on top of the other. Because I think if you're not dealing with physical needs, you're not likely to be allowed to deal with spiritual needs with those people. But I think if you deal with physical needs and stop, as many good groups will do, you've dealt with symptoms and not root causes. So we come back to this. David Jeremiah said something real interesting. He says, "I think hiding here is a test of authenticity. Tell me about my own Christian walk," you might say to God. And God says, "Fine. Go read that verse and tell me what your reaction is. Are you grateful that the blessings come to somebody who wants to be in right relationship with God and not to somebody who is in right relationship with God? Or do you not care?" So here's how David Jeremiah's questions went. Am I satisfied with where I am spiritually, or do I want a deeper walk with God? Do I feel a yearning for more? If you do, that's probably a pretty good sign that you're a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, that yearning will be there. Is there a frustration with where you are and about how little progress you sometimes make? If, on the other hand, you hear somebody saying, "Don't challenge me," they have no restlessness in their spirit, no sense of need for more than they have, no sense that they are not nearly what they could be, then maybe not. Hunger and thirst for righteousness is one of the marks of being a Christian.
Bill?
Yeah.
Can I say something?
Please.
I'm going to use Lois as an example. She's kind enough to write to prisoners and other people that you're here to do. She got a letter and given her a new name, and the guy wrote back and said, and I think she put some sermon pamphlets in there. "I don't need any Christians beating me over the head." And it went on for about a page and a half of the fact that you didn't need all this. And in the end, he says, "I've read all the Bible through." And my reaction to that was, maybe you better go back and read it again. Because he obviously had missed the whole point of it. And unfortunately, he's not going to be written to anymore. It's not a good advertisement to get people to write.
It's exactly what you're talking about here. I think he become so righteous in his own mind that he could see this kind of lady writing to him to try to help him.
So did he ask her not to write to him?
No. I don't know what he expected from that. That's where it ended up.
Spiritual hunger is the basis for deeper discipleship. If you don't hunger for something more than what you have, it's not likely you're going to develop anything more than what you have. Take a look at Philippians chapter 3. Start reading at verse 8. Sorry, let me start at verse 7. What were once my assets, I now through Christ Jesus count as losses. And I'll go further. Because of the supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord, I count everything else as loss. Verse 10. Lost so that I may come to know Him and the power of His resurrection and to partake in His sufferings by being molded to the pattern of His death. Verse 11. Philippians 3, striving towards the goal of resurrection from the dead, not that I have achieved it or secured it already, for I have not reached my goal. I'm still pursuing it in the attempt to take hold of the prize for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Even Paul had a hunger for more than what Paul had. What catalyzes spiritual hunger?
What produces spiritual hunger, spiritual thirst? Crisis, problems in life. David Jeremiah says that's one of the big two. He says, I see the big two. One is a crisis that you realize I can't handle this. What's the other one? David Jeremiah says, coming alongside of somebody who is spiritually mature
and realizing, I've got further to go. He could have said, seeing Jesus more clearly would have produced the same thing. But sometimes people have to see Jesus in me or see Jesus in you.
True love of an understanding of what Christ
did. Yeah. Yeah.
Knowledge.
Now, I want to now come to the last of this little bit. I have one more idea I want to put in front of you. I want to talk about not the parallels between physical hunger and spiritual hunger. I want to talk about the differences. And I'm indebted to David Jeremiah for this one. He sees almost opposite in the two. Let me show you what he means. If I'm hungry and I go eat a big meal, what happens to my hunger? It goes away. What happens if I'm hungry and I don't eat? I get hungrier. Right? Spiritual hunger. What happens if I begin to receive spiritual food? I get hungrier. What happens if I don't get spiritual food? My hunger goes away. I think he's right. Do you hear? Having spiritual food makes you hungry for more spiritual food. Not having spiritual food can make the hunger go away. So if you don't have spiritual hunger, how do you develop it? John, what's the word you're holding on to? Compel. This is what Jeremiah says. Now, this is not something, I think the word, as John used it, was external, somebody compelling you. If you realize there's something missing in my life, I don't have the spiritual hunger that I'm hearing people talk about. What do you do? Here's David Jeremiah's answer. Force feed. Force feed. Make yourself do some reading. Get yourself, let me quote him as closely as I can. Find a place in your house, sit down at a desk with nothing else there but your Bible and a light, and read the Bible. And if that puts you to sleep, read it out loud at the top of your voice. And after a while, something's going to come across your field of vision. Something's going to be there that's going to say, wait a minute, that's talking to me and where I am. And it'll start. You'll want to know more. We think physical hunger and spiritual hunger are parallel. They're inverted. They're inverting from each other. The people who are the hungriest to know more are often the ones who already know more than most of the people around them. There's a song that has that in it. Hunger and thirst for the whole of righteousness, not for part of it. With my whole heart, not with part of my heart. For a right relationship with God. Because until that comes, I'm in pretty poor shape to start beginning to take God's love and God's mercy out into a world with its needs. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish. Our Father, we thank you for the hunger that you put inside of us to know more of you. And I pray today that the people who need to know more of you, and I got a feeling that's all of us, will develop that hunger and thirst to know more and to be closer and closer to you and more in right relationship with you, because then we have a chance of becoming useful in your service, which is what you called us to do. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.